Just over 3 weeks ago now, we had a bereavement in the manse. Our pet dog had to be put to sleep, and it's all been very sad ever since. And I have to admit, you maybe think I'm stupid, but the thought crossed my mind, do dogs go to heaven? And I was comforted in my Bible readings just at that time when I was reading Isaiah chapter 11, where the prophet is describing heaven, and he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And I know that means that in heaven there will be no more of the hostilities that marked life on earth. But nevertheless, I couldn't help but wonder, are there animals in heaven? Will the wolf be there with the lamb? And will my dog be there in heaven? Because the reality is that for all of us, we don't want to believe that this world is just it. That at the end of our days, we just are snuffed out as if we never existed. None of us wants to believe that. And human civilizations from the dawn of time have believed in an afterlife, whether it's the Egyptians building their pyramids, or whether it's the Indians in America with their belief in a spirit world, or whether it's the Hindus with their doctrine of reincarnation. We want to believe in an afterlife. It seems we need to believe in an afterlife. And it seems to be in humans' DNA. And as the apostle here comes to the end of his first letter to the Thessalonians, it's the subject of the afterlife that he's majoring on in these closing verses. As I said last week, people in the church in Thessalonica, they seem to be thinking about the second coming of Christ, and they seem to have got it into their heads that it was due any minute. And it could happen at any minute, but some of these folk had become so excited that they had even resigned their jobs and were sitting around, as it were, watching the skies. But we do ask the question, don't we? Well, what happens at the end of life? Where do we go to? Will we see our loved ones again? And this second coming, it sounds exciting. What will it be like? When will it take place? Why is it so delayed? How should we be living in the meantime? And what about the people who have already died? So what I want to do this morning is to try and answer some of those questions from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, through to the end of the letter. It is a large section, so I'm going to keep things moving, but I want us to see what God's word has to say to us at this particular time. The first thing I want to say about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is a planned return. It's nothing spur of the moment, it's nothing off the cuff, it's nothing unexpected. Paul says there in chapter 4, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, as Paul teaches on the second coming, this is just not the Apostle Paul's teaching. Paul has received this teaching from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus Christ himself spoke about his second coming on any number of occasions. For example, in Matthew 26, at his trial, the chief interrogator, the Jewish high priest, said to him, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Or John chapter 14, so often read at funerals, which kind of ties it to funerals, which is a pity. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." What a thought. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." And when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels said in Acts chapter 1 to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who ascended into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a planned event because Jesus said it would happen. Jesus has planned for it to happen. The question then becomes, well, when? When will it happen? And Paul knew that was the next question. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 1, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. And then it's like, oh, really, Paul? Could you not have written to us? We do not need to write to you, Paul. Come on, tell us. And certainly across the ages, there have been Christians who have come up with schemes and schedules and almost rotas and charts for when the second coming of Jesus Christ will take place. And listen to some people nowadays, and they're plotting about President Trump, and they're plotting about what's going on in Israel, and they've got it all nailed down to when the second coming is going to happen. But we stick to Scripture. And the Scripture says, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, Paul says, don't get hung up on dates and times and schedules and rotas and charts. Just know that Christ is coming. That's the first thing to grasp, that Christ is coming. He's going to come not like a thief. A thief, when he comes, he just breaks in, but he doesn't send ahead of himself a postcard to say, I'll be there at 3 o'clock in the morning. He just comes. And Paul says, that will be Jesus Christ. He'll just come. He'll just break through. This should not surprise you, he says. This is the way Jesus will come. Or a pregnant woman, she can't tell, he says, when her labor pains will come upon her. She's been carrying a baby for months, but then suddenly, the labor pains come upon her. And it will be like that at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just suddenly, he'll come. And the point that the apostle is making here is that we shouldn't tie ourselves up in knots, drawing up timetables and schedules and charts. All we need to say to ourselves is, this is a planned return. Jesus Christ is coming. And we need to get ready for that day. We'll come back to that later. But the point is that this is a planned return. Jesus promised it, and we are to take him at his word. We have the word of Jesus that he will come back. The second thing to say about the second coming of Christ is that it will be a public return. And that is emphasized in any number of ways. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Trumpets in Bible times were used to signal war. Maybe a watchman on the city walls was watching over the countryside, and when he saw an invading army come over the horizon, he blew the trumpet to waken the city up that an invasion was imminent. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Trumpet blasts were also heard on Mount Sinai when God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. I was intrigued this week. I was reading a newspaper interview with Arsene Wenger, the ex-manager of Arsenal Football Club, and they asked him the question, what if you could spend an evening with someone from history? Who would you spend it with? Do you know who he said? Moses. Because I'd ask him, what did he think of the Ten Commandments? And I thought that was really interesting. These guys are up there somewhere, and they're living their fancy lifestyles, and yet sometimes there are deep things going on. Moses, to ask him what he thought of the Ten Commandments. Well, when the voice of God spoke on Mount Sinai, we are told in Exodus 19 that the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. In other words, as God's Ten Commandments were being given, the announcement was going out, listen up. Pay attention. This is something to give your mind to. Here is the revelation of the will of God that is for time and for eternity. These commandments are for all people everywhere, and the trumpet blasts were sounded. And just so the second coming of Christ will be like that. No one will be able to say, well, I didn't hear, or I slept through it, like we sleep through our alarms sometimes. No one will say, well, I didn't hear the alarm. The voice of the archangel will go forth, says chapter 4, verse 16. When Job speaks about the creation of the universe in Job chapter 38, he speaks about how the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. What an amazing verse of scripture. All the angels shouted for joy at creation. I tell you this, when Jesus Christ returns, they'll shout even louder. What a glorious day that is going to be. I don't know if you've ever been at a concert, and at the end of the concert, it's been a really good evening. The music has been good, and people at the very end will stand up sometimes, and they will shout, "More! More!" Well, when Christ returns, the angels, they'll not shout "more," they'll shout, "Look! Look who it is! Listen to what he says!" And everyone's attention will be directed upwards to him. You'll not be able not to look. It will be attention-grabbing, it will be spellbinding, it will be mesmeric. A public return for all to see. And the third thing I want to say about the coming of Jesus Christ is that it will be a profitable return. Because most of all, it is going to benefit the people of God in every way. For what about believers who have died? What will happen to them? Where have their souls gone? And what about those of us who are still alive when Christ returns? What about us? And what about unbelievers who hear this and sneer and say, "Really? Come on, Richard. This is the 21st century. We don't believe a word of this." Well, Paul is quite clear where the souls of those who die in the Lord have gone. He talks about Christians who have died, chapter 4, verse 15, as those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, they're with the Lord. Remember the dying thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When Paul spoke about his own death, he said, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." And sometimes in Scripture, the smallest words are the most important words. And that word "with" is repeatedly used. And it's lovely that it is used because it shows that when the saved die, they go to be with the Lord. Their body stays in the grave. It's in the sleeping position. But their souls go to be with the Lord. And what of the believers who are still alive when Christ returns? Verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They'll be given new bodies and their souls will be reunited, and we will be given new bodies and go to be with them forever with the Lord. As Presbyterians, we know the Shorter Catechism in question 38 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Answer: at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Our bodies rot and our bodies decay and our bodies die, but one day there are new bodies for those who die in Christ. People may ridicule us and maybe condemn us and rubbish us, but one day we will be acquitted by God. And we maybe suffer in this life and go through all sorts of mental pains and of bodily sufferings, but the glory and the enjoyment of God will be forever. It's no wonder Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. What a hope it is of new bodies, of new minds, of being with the Lord forever. And what of those who don't believe, who listen to this and who sneer, who say, "I don't believe a word of it"? Well, Paul says there's always been people like that. Chapter 5, verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, there are people always who have said peace and safety. The world has always been, the world will always be, things will just always be the same. Paul says destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Jesus also pointed out in Matthew's gospel that at the time when Noah was building the ark, lots of people said, "We don't believe there's going to be any flood. Never been a flood around here before. So why are you building the boat, Noah?" And Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. One woman saved, but her friend that she's worked with for 10, 20 years isn't saved. So she stays while her friend goes to be with Christ. A husband and a wife. The husband is saved. The wife isn't. The husband goes to be with Christ. The wife stays behind. These will be very personal separations that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it is crucial. It is crucial that we're ready. Paul talks about the unbelievers in 4 verse 13 and he describes them as men who have no hope. No hope. I was listening yesterday on the radio to someone speaking about that boat that sank in Missouri and 17 people lost their lives, and he explained how when that particular type of boat sinks, those duck boats, when the water gets into them, they turn into, like he called it, a canopy. I think what he meant was a parachute. The cabin becomes like a parachute and everybody just gets pulled down under the parachute. They have no hope. They may be wearing life jackets. They have no hope. Because it's like a parachute just pulling them all down. And the apostle is saying that here, that people who have not got Christ, who are not saved, they have no hope. What hope could they possibly have of rising from the dead or of going to be with God forever? No hope. And the apostle here is showing that the gathering up of Christ will be for those who are believers, who know the Lord, who are saved, and whose sins have been forgiven. They'll be gathered up and safely gathered in, as we sometimes sing in our harvest hymns. But everyone else will be lost. And he talks about destruction will come on them suddenly, verse 3, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And so we come to the final section of this letter and the question, well, how should we live in the meantime? How are we to live in the light? Now that we know, those of us who have heard these things and who have believed that Christ died for us, as it says in verse 10, who've accepted him as our Lord and as our Savior, we're not in the dark like drunks who get drunk at night. How should our lives shape up? And Paul begins then to give some closing instructions just in terms of living out this faith, this trust in Christ. He says in verse 8, he says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." There's that Holy Trinity, faith, hope, and love. Be full of faith, be full of hope, be full of love. He talks about putting on the breastplate and faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. We need to gear up. We need to tog up. We need to put on our uniform. If a soldier went into battle wearing shorts and t-shirt and training shoes, you'd say that guy's got no chance. What's got into him? He's gone into a battle without armor, without a helmet, without a weapon. He's an idiot. And here Paul, as he speaks about what it means to be saved, he says, you put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of hope and of love. You put on the gospel armor. And then you're covered. And no matter what happens, verse 10, he says, he died for us, Christ died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. In other words, if you're saved, you're covered. You can live confidently. You don't need to creep along through life around the shadows. You can live confidently that nothing can befall you that God doesn't have covered. No accident, no disease, no disaster, no crime against you. You're covered. The Lord has you. He's got your back. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. The hymn writer says, "One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." And as he ends, he punches out, they're almost commands, aren't they? Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. He encourages the believers to submit to the church leadership. He says in verse 13, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. In other words, be part of a community life, be part of a fellowship. Don't just be an individualistic Christian, just you in your small corner and I in mine. Be part of a group. He promotes hard work over laziness. In other words, being a good citizen in society, being patient with those who are weaker than yourself. In verse 15, he promotes kindness and no revenge. Be joyful always, pray continually, cultivate a spirit of thankfulness, which stops you turning into Victor Meldrew. Paul doesn't say that. I said that. You know, you listen to the spirit of our society. You listen to the talk shows. You listen to the phone ins. They're just moaning all the time. People yapping. People gurning. People complaining. When was the last time you or I sat down and thought about what we're thankful for? He's fostering spiritual living in verse 19, being open to what the Spirit is saying. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. In other words, don't make your life predictable. Don't make your church predictable. Be open to what the Spirit is saying. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Respect the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word. Listen to what God is saying to you. Test everything. Don't be a mug, in other words. Hold on to the good. Avoid the evil. Sift it. Sort it. Don't just take whatever comes your way and just believe it. You've got to be a person of discernment. And he ends the letter very tenderly in verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. The great apostle, pray for us. Surely Paul didn't need anybody to pray for him. He was walking so closely with God. No, we all need people to pray for us. Great to see more praying in the prayer meetings. Praying for us and for ourselves. He says, verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In other words, we should be up close and personal with each other. We shouldn't be keeping our distance from one another. It's a Middle Eastern context. It's a holy kiss. In our culture, it's a handshake. But we ought to be affectionate and loving in our fellowship. He says, I charge you before the Lord, read this letter to all the brothers. Don't just put this letter away in a book and put it on a bookshelf and say, well, thank you for the letter, Paul. He says, read it. Read the Bible. Preach the Bible. That's what he's saying. And next week, Richard Morrison, God willing, will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're just keeping going with a Thessalonian summer theme for the next 3 weeks. And as he ends the letter, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He starts the letter in chapter 1, verse 1, grace and peace to you. And here the last verse is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As if he's saying, it's of grace from beginning to end. And so it is. Could I finish by asking, have you the grace of God in your life? Have you been saved? Has the grace of God given you a new nature, a hope of heaven, a faith that you never had before, a love for the people of God that you never had before? Because Jesus Christ is coming back. The only way to be ready is to be saved. To have faith, to have hope, to have love. and to be watching for that day when Christ comes. The first time he came in humility. He was born in Bethlehem. It was all very low key, if you like. But the second coming is in glory, to claim his own and to judge those who did not believe. Which will you be with, the saved or the lost? Will you be in glory or in shame? Will you be in the dark or will you be in the light? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We thank you for the little church in that city of Thessalonica, and we thank you for your people that were planted there, and we thank you for how this letter must have so encouraged them and challenged them. And Father, we thank you that we're still studying it to this day. Help us, we pray, Lord God, not just to let this message go in one ear and out the other. Father, may we pay attention to it, our utmost attention to it. And Father, we pray that we might most of all set our hearts upon Jesus Christ, who is coming again. Help us, Father, to lift up our eyes, to lift up our hearts, to be ready for that day. And we thank you, Father, that it gives us hope in a world of despair. It gives us hope. And our Father, we praise you for that. Father, continue with us, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.